Well, good morning, and I want to review a little bit from last week. The Lord be with you. And you're supposed to say, you know, I grew up with a little bit of a church background, and when I hear that, the first thing I think of, and with thy spirit, let us pray. I don't even know what that means, but. And so Kent talked about humility as the first part of engaging the world around us. And then he ended up with love. And then he said, that's your and my responsibility to talk about. But I'm going to pass it off to you. Well, not really. Actually, what we're talking about is loving people, loving our neighbor. So Dave asked me if I would talk and remind us about what being an insider is. So I've prayed about it for a few weeks. And just when I pray about these things, I say, Lord, what do you want me to say? And how do you want me to say it? Because often how we say things is as important as what we say. So I'll make a stab at it. And I've trusted that God will lead me into this. I have passages that I want to review with you, but also share illustrations or stories that might help make it more clear. But as an introduction, I want to read a passage related to what Tim just was doing in communion. And it occurred to me as you were talking that Jesus said to Peter, you've been given the keys to the kingdom, and to heaven and hell. And I've been pondering that recently about what are the keys that God's given us, and I've discovered a few things recently. But one of them just occurred to me this morning is that the death of Jesus unlocks the door for us to enter into life. And that's a beautiful thing, and it's a horrible thing because of what it took for that key to be turned. And to hear the tumblers drop and the door open up. So I was going to read something out of the first letter that Paul wrote to the people following Jesus in Ephesus. And it's a group of believers that would have gotten this letter and would have been read out loud to them because probably not very many people were literate. And in the first chapter, Paul says something that's pretty interesting to give us kind of an overarching picture of what's going on and what I want to talk about today. How blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master, Jesus Christ, and takes us into the high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind and settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long ago, long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift giving by the hand of his beloved son. So there's lots of things in that, but the takeaway of that for me is the idea that God is making a new family. And he's graciously inviting us to be part of that family. So whenever you think about what is God doing, that's one thing you can know for sure, is he's still at work, in my opinion, he's still at work expanding his family. And it's through, and he wants to include us in this generous gift giving through his son. So, the first slide I have, it's just a review. I've talked about this before, but it's in Acts. And the setting of it is that I think Paul had been at Thessalonica, had had trouble there, and he kind of tries to get away and flee a stiff opposition in Thessalonica where some Jewish followers from Jerusalem came behind and they were stirring up trouble, if I remember the story right. So anyway, he's kind of in Greece on vacation. He's taken a Greek Isles cruise. But, while he's there, he's apparently walking around a cemetery. And he sees a temple to the unknown God, and it makes him agitated. He's angry. Like, are you kidding me? These people don't even know who God is. The next day, something tempered him where he was not as angry. And he's standing on Mars Hill. This is a famous discourse, but the people there knew who he was, and he's speaking as a Jewish rabbi. They know he's a Jewish teacher, so the things he said come through that lens. So he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, this master of sky and land, doesn't live in custom-made shrines like the temple in Israel. That's not where God lives, he's saying. Or need the human race to run errands for him, like the Jews who considered themselves God's chosen people, the servants of God. That's how they heard that, I'm sure. So, as if he couldn't take care of himself. He makes the creatures. The creatures don't make him. Starting from scratch, he made the entire human race and made the earth hospitable with plenty of time and space for living so we could seek after God and not just grope around in the dark, but actually find him. He doesn't play hide and seek with us. He's not remote. He's near. We live and move in him, can't get away from him. One of your poets said it well. We're the God created. Well, if we're the God created, it doesn't make a lot of sense to think that we could hire a sculptor to chisel a God out of stone for us, does it? So, in the context of talking about being insiders, this is kind of the foundational idea, is that God has, you know, strategically determined when and where we're going to live, when you're going to be born, which all of us know, none of us had a choice in that, for better or for worse. We're all born into the families that we were born into, and we're born into the time frame we're born into. and those are specific. It's not random. It's kind of God's strategic plan. And the reason, and then the question, it begs the question, well, why did God do that? Well, he says right here, he did it so that we would have enough time and space to grope around, or to reach out and try to find him. And then it's really encouraging to know that he's saying it's not a very long distance. He's very near. It doesn't take a lot to figure out where he is. In fact, in Romans, he just talks about calling out. He's as near as calling out. And you all know, that's the way life is. When you encounter hardship in life or remarkably beautiful things, often we just call out to God, and he's right there because he's eager to respond and remind us that he's real and he's very near. Because, again, going back to that passage in Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesus believers, and non-believers are in that group also, he's trying to make a new family. So, again, that asks the question, so how does all that happen? You know, as evangelicals, we have in our mind how that works itself out, but I'd like to go back to Genesis and look at something that's called the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12. So in Genesis 12, Abraham is not a Jew. He's just a guy. And that's kind of hard to remember because we think everything began with the Jews, but it really didn't. Abraham was just a guy, but he was an extraordinary guy. And God says something to him that's really remarkable. I'll make you a great nation and bless you. You know, if we heard God say that to us, which actually we have, that's an amazing idea, isn't it? God's saying, I'm going to make something out of your life, and I'm going to bless you. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those. And those who curse you, I'll curse. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you, God told Abraham. Leave your country, your family, and your father's home for a land that I will show you. And I remember years ago thinking, that's really the big question right there is to not get tripped up and end in this right at, I'm going to make something of your life and bless you. It's easy to quit there thinking, whew, God's going to bless me. But he's saying to Abraham, and he's also saying it to us, and I'll show you later why I think that. It's not just good enough to bless us. He wants us to be a blessing where he's placed us. Well, that's the hard question, isn't it? You know, we're always looking through and navigating our experience with Jesus, looking for the blessings that God has for us and growing to know Jesus better so we can become more like him. But we don't often ask the question, Lord, how can I be a blessing where you've placed me? What does that look like? You know, as parents, we're trying to look for how has God made our kids so that we can guide and direct them into the world to be a blessing. And the problem with that, you know, using those words is, in my opinion, blessing is a non-word almost. It's a nice word. It conjures good feelings, but it really doesn't, I don't know what that means. I just think it's something good. So I've kind of translated that, thinking, if God wants me to be a blessing, you know, what's another way to phrase that? So I thought, I think God wants me to be a gift, or us, our family, to be a gift, or to be positive contributors to the world that he's placed us in. You know, well, that takes on a different light. That sheds different light on it for me to think, well, Lord, how do you want me to be a positive contributor to the world you've placed me in? And then I contrast that with how a lot of people who are followers of Jesus actually are perceived as people who are just critics. So, Lord, how do you want me to be a positive contributor to the world you place me in rather than being a sideline critic of it? It's easy to be a sideline critic. And you know how it is in any endeavor. When people don't like something, they'll start criticizing it, but they rarely offer a positive alternative. Well, sometimes that's how we come across, is we're critical of what's going on in the world around us, but we offer very little in terms of a positive alternative because we're detached from it. And that's where Kent mentioned that I had talked about proximity. That's why I think the incarnation is a really important deal when you think about how do I be a positive contributor to the world God placed me in, because that's what Jesus did. He referred to Philippians 2 about him humbling himself to become a human. And it's just so mind-boggling to think that the God of the universe, who created everything we see and touch and feel in our own bodies and our own existence, chose to enter into the world as a baby who needed to be cared for, needed to be carried and fed and protected and wrapped up to be warm. You know, as Americans especially, we don't often go into new situations like that where we're willing to be that vulnerable. We want to be well-armed, have it figured out so we're not uncomfortable. We want to be well-armed so we're defended when we're attacked. But Jesus came into the world, moved into the neighborhood, as Eugene Peterson translates it from John 1:14. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. And he came to the neighborhood initially as a baby who needed to be taken care of and carried around and protected. And he had God as his father, so he had that, but he could have come in lots of different ways, but he chose to come as a baby. And there's things I think we can learn from that, from the incarnation, about humility and trust in the Heavenly Father who's going to take care of and protect us, even in unseen ways. The other thing is, he's saying, as you navigate through the world you're in, there's going to be people that really love who you are. As someone that I've blessed you, and I'm going to make you a blessing. And some people are going to respond to that and be really responsive to it. And he says, I'll bless those people. If you look at that word bless, I think I'll show you a slide later from Galatians. It implies that the blessing is the promised Holy Spirit. So he's saying, as you navigate through life and you encounter people as a messenger or a representative of mine whose life has been blessed by God, people who respond positively, I'm going to bless or I'm going to invade their lives. I don't know how that happens. It doesn't make any sense at all, but as I understand it, that's what happens. That's part of the Abrahamic promise. And then conversely, he says, and I'll curse those who curse you. So those who curse us, or you can remember the story of Jesus going to the cross, saying, Lord, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing because they're calling your curse on them for opposing me. And do I navigate through life that way? Do I pray for and intercede for people that oppose me? Or do I rather think I'd just like lightning to strike them right there and be done with it? I mean, that's our fleshly response, or mine anyway. I mean, that's why Jesus said, pray for your enemies. And I think part of it is because they have no idea what they're inviting into their lives by opposing. And he's saying, they're opposing me. If they oppose you, they don't know what they're doing. That's a great promise, but we don't know who they are. It's really hard. It's not like people have something written on their forehead. And I've often been surprised. People who I think are the farthest away from being interested in Jesus sometimes are very close. And people who I think are pretty close are really far away because they've insulated themselves with all their good things. But they really don't want to let Jesus meddle in their lives. Does that make sense? So, I think a big question is we can ask, Lord, how can we, if you're a family unit or me as an individual, how can we be a blessing or gift right where you've placed us? That's worth thinking about and praying about in an ongoing way. So you can, I wake up in the morning and say, Lord, how do you want to use me today? Because I really don't know. And obviously, I think God has got all these big plans that I had no hand in, like when I was born, where I was born to, you know, with geography. And so I figure, well, God knows what he's doing and what's going on, so all I have to do is just ask him, Lord, what do you want to do in me and through me today, if I have another day? Well, actually, this Abrahamic promise is picked up. Have you got that question? Does that make sense to you? Okay. Anybody have a question so far that you want to just challenge or can you hear me all right? Or Andy gave me this to put on, so I put it on, but it's on all the time, and I tried to find you to see if I could go to the bathroom safely back there before everybody came in. And while I was in there, it reminded me of about 10 years ago on New Year's Eve, there was a couple who got married and asked me to do the wedding. It was here on New Year's Eve. And the guy was a linebacker for Drake, and she was a soccer player. But they were both into the theater part of Drake. So they planned out their own wedding, and it was an hour long. And I tried to trim it down as much as I could because that's just a long time. But the whole time we're doing the wedding and I'm standing here and they're looking at me as I'm talking, he was just kind of laughing really quietly. And I thought, what's going on? So after the wedding was over, I went back in the bathroom and I discovered my fly had been down the entire wedding. And I thought, oh my gosh, is that why he was laughing? I asked him about it later. He said, no, I just was nervous. Yeah, one of those great memories. So, in Matthew 10, Jesus kind of harkens back to the Abrahamic promise. And in chapter 9, talks about Jesus sees the crowds as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them, it says. And his response was, you all know what his response was, I'm going back to give you context here. It says that he told his friends or the disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'd send out laborers into his harvest. So that was his solution to the people around us who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said, we need harvest hands. We don't need barn workers. We don't need house workers. We don't need every other job you can imagine. He said, we need people who are skilled in farming. We need harvest workers, which you should just tuck away for the next slide I'll show. And so then chapter 10 says, no sooner was the prayer prayed than it was answered, and he called the 12 and he named them. The 12, this is the 12 apostles, that's how we refer to them. But then he says, Jesus sent his 12 out, his 12 harvest hands out with this charge. And how much training did they have, by the way, when he sends them out? Very little. They had just walked with him. It wasn't like they went to school. They'd memorized a whole bunch of verses. They'd memorized a process of how you communicate the good news of the kingdom. They just had been with him a little while, and now he's sending them out. Don't begin by traveling to some far-off place to convert unbelievers, and don't try to be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. Go to the lost, confused people right here in the neighborhood. Right here in the neighborhood. That's where I want you to start. And I remember talking to somebody once who would kind of say, you know, we're not into working with people who are the far lost. And a friend of mine, who is an older gentleman, kind of a mentor, he said, you know, often the far lost is the person right next door to you. And it's not because they're far, it's because we're far. We're not willing to go right next door to the person that's our next door neighbor. So in a sense, they're the far lost. And it has more to do with us than them, honestly. And why do I say that? Well, I was talking about these kinds of things to an university group at Central College once. And somebody in the back of the room raised their hand. They said, well, that's great what you're talking about, but we can't do that. And I said, why not? Sorry. And they said, because, because of our differences. We have too many things how we approach life that are just different. I said, okay. And I hadn't really thought this through before I did it, but I took a whiteboard and I wrote on the top of it, differences. I said, let's go through it. Just name all the differences. And so they called it out and I wrote it up there. And I waited a long time to make sure it was an exhaustive list. Then I made another heading and I said, similarities. Or shared in common, I think is what I put. And we went through that. They called it out. Which list do you think was longer? It was shared in common. By far. It was like triple the size of the differences. And I said, now, if you choose to engage the world around you based on our differences, what kind of feel does that have? And then and I wrote these down too. They called them out. They said, well, kind of cold, aloof, judgmental. And then I said, if we choose to engage the world around us based on what we have in common, what would typify our interactions with our neighbors? Then they wrote all these positive things. And I said, okay, well, you can make a case biblically either way and justify it. People can take one or the other and justify it either way. But I said, which way would you rather engage the world around you? Well, it's pretty obvious, in a more positive way. Go to the lost, confused people right here in the neighborhood. Tell them that the kingdom is here. And he's specific now. He says, bring health to the sick. Raise the dead. Touch the untouchables. Kick out the demons. You've been treated generously, so live generously. Now, when he says those things, they all had a picture of what that looked like because they'd seen him do it. I was just reflecting on that yesterday, thinking about when he says, touch the untouchables, do you remember how the Mark's account of Jesus' life starts in chapter 1? And a guy at the end of chapter 1 comes begging on his knees, who's a leper, and says, if you wanted to, you could heal me. And what did Jesus do? Do you remember? He reached out and touched him. And then he said, of course I want to be healed. And when I read that and I kind of think about what that would have sounded and felt like to have been there, it's really moving because Jesus has demonstrated something that Jews just didn't do or see. He had reached out and touched an untouchable. So that tells me when he says here to his disciples, there's something going on that allows you to touch untouchables without making yourself unclean because Jesus did it. And am I going to follow the example of Jesus or am I going to follow the example of most everybody else who would never do that? You know, none of the Jews would ever do that. They would never touch a leper because you're not supposed to. They're unclean. And I don't know this for sure, but I've heard that for a leper to be in a social setting, they had to kind of call out unclean, unclean, so that people knew they were. And what would that do to your image of yourself? Unclean, unclean. Or the woman with the issue of bleeding had to be known as an unclean person. Unclean, unclean. They were navigating through life, unclean, unclean. And then to have Jesus actually reach out and touch the person, say, yes, I want to heal you. That kind of compassion blows me away. Why do you do this? Because you've been treated generously yourself. So live generously. Now, there's some pretty challenging things here. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't feel like I've been given very many skills about how do you raise the dead. And he sends them out with very little training. But apparently he had given them enough to give them these instructions. In Mark chapter 9, he goes up, it's called the Mount of Transfiguration, where he's, you know, that he allows three of his followers to see him like he really is in the heavenly realm with the bright light and everything. They come back down and somebody comes up and they said, we've been trying to cast out this demon and it's not working, you know. What's going wrong? Do you know that story in Mark 9? And again, I'm just speculating here, but I think what they did was they saw what Jesus did and they tried to practice the same way he did it, but I think they left something out because Jesus said this kind of only comes out by prayer, and then some later translations add and fasting. He might have just said in by prayer. So that implies that they did everything right except pray. And, you know, we're so pragmatic. We want to know how you do something, and we forget the most important thing. It's not how we do it. It's in asking the one who can do it to do it. So, you know, I guess I'm admitting I don't quite understand that about raising the dead. But those are what we're given, to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. So later in the chapter, he goes through this whole chapter. Then if you look at the chapter as these are insider or neighbor instructions, read Matthew 10 sometime and just look at what you can learn about Jesus giving them instructions to go into the neighborhood. But toward the end of it, he says, we are intimately linked in this harvest work. Anyone who accepts what you do accepts me, the one who sent you. So you're my proxy. I think he's going back to the Abrahamic promise when he says, I'll bless those who bless you. Well, why is that? Well, because we represent the king. We represent the one who has the keys to life and is the source of blessing. And if people respond positively to you as one of my representatives, then here's what I propose. I think that those are people in whom God is making come alive to himself. Because that's a supernatural deal. If people respond positively to his representatives, then that's evidence to me that God is at work making people come. He's already drawing them alive to himself. Anyone who accepts what I do accepts my Father. So they're not just accepting you and me, they're accepting my Father who sent me. Accepting a messenger of God is as good as being God's messenger. I think we become a messenger when we accept the messengers of God, the blessing of God through other people. Accepting someone's help is as good as giving someone help. Well, that's pretty challenging because most of us are oriented, especially men, to thinking that I don't need much help and we'd rather not ask for help. But there's apparently something about it that's like giving help. And with my neighbors, I have often think, how can I ask my neighbors for help? Because apparently it's a gift if I do that. And it also requires humility. So in what ways can I ask for help? I'm going through my list of stories to tell, and well, that one's not very appropriate. And well, so I was talking to a guy who's just retired from the post office recently. We walk and pray together twice a month. And he was telling me he bought this house and moved into it. So the first thing he did last summer was he had an ice cream social, and the people from his church came and served the ice cream. And I asked him, what are you hoping to see as a result of that? And I kept asking him that through the whole process. And he went ahead and did anyway. And he said, well, yeah, not much really happened as a result of that. And I had tried to suggest, is there somebody in the neighborhood who could help you pull it off instead of having outsiders in the neighborhood come in to do it for you? And he just couldn't imagine doing it that way because I don't know anybody yet. And, you know, by doing the ice cream social and the church coming to help him do it, I'm sure they mentioned the church they were from and talked about Jesus and the resurrection, you know, to get the gospel out there. Anyway, afterwards, months later, he's talking. Oh, I asked him, so what was the residual of your ice cream social last summer? You know, what was the result of that? And he said, not really anything. And I said, well, how did when you grew up, did you all know your neighbors? Well, yeah, kind of, we did. Well, how did your parents get to know the neighbors? And he, hearkened back to that, remembered it. I said, did they ever have an ice cream social? And he goes, no. I said, yeah, they knew all their neighbors, right? And he goes, yeah. And I said, well, how did they do that? So I'm trying to press him out to remember. Well, they'd go over to the other neighbor's yard or garage and talk to them. I said, here's just an idea. You've asked me before about your lawn and what a mess it is. And it's a weedy mess. I said, why don't you walk around your neighborhood and find somebody in the neighborhood who's got a great lawn, and you'd like your lawn to look like that, and just when you see them sometimes, say, hey, you've got the best lawn in the neighborhood. Would you help me to convert my lawn into a lawn like yours? Would you help me out? He goes, I never thought of that. And I thought, this is one of a myriad of ways we can engage our neighbors just by asking for help. Then he says, this is a large work I've called you into, but don't be overwhelmed by it. It's best to start small. Give a cool cup of water to someone who's thirsty, for instance. Something as simple as a drink of water. It doesn't have to be big or fancy or anything. The smallest act of giving or receiving makes you a true apprentice. You won't lose out on a thing. I just think that's beautiful. He's saying, you can learn from me just by responding, by doing something simple. Like, can I take your mail in? Or would you take my mail in? Linda and I were down the interstate going to Colorado, I think, and we left early in the morning, and we get to near Lincoln, and the person riding with me realized they left their purse at home. I don't know who it was. I've got witnesses here who are going to, well, I already says Linda. So we thought, what are we going to do? Because, a girl needs her purse. And it's like 8 in the morning or 9 in the morning, and I knew my neighbor John was probably up and starting to stir because he's like 75. So I called him. I said, John, we got a problem. Linda left her purse in the house. Could you go over and, we think we did, and maybe she lost it at the rest area. So he goes, I'll go over and check, and I'll let you know. So he goes across the house, gets in, finds it in the kitchen. And he goes, it's here. What do you want me to do? And I said, well, we'll pay you. Would you mail it to us? Just Priority Express. No. He overnighted it to us and would not let us pay for it. So we got it the next day. And I said to John, I had to take you out. We're going to take you out for dinner, you and Jan. Because that is really kind for you to have done that. My wife really needed her purse. And, I all I did was ask him to help. And he said, well, this is actually what he said, I have so few chances to help you, I just wanted to do it. Because I don't do very good at asking for help. So here's the second question. Who can we ask for help from in our neighborhood? That's probably incorrect grammar. 27, okay. So, why is this important? Because we can look at that and think, this is God talking to Abraham. I'm not Abraham. Well, there's something interesting. When Paul wrote to the Galatian mix of people who are beginning to follow Jesus in Galatia, in chapter 3, he says, and I condensed it a little bit, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So he's saying the gospel was announced a long time ago to Abraham, and he condenses it down to all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. So this idea of treating each other as neighbors, as a representative of mine, is going to be like, it's a virus. It'll spread and take over, and you can't stop it. There can be opposition to it, but obviously here we are from this, from the story back in Abraham's day, we're probably 3,500 years later in this. So the idea hasn't been stopped yet. And it has been transmitted neighbor to neighbor through intimate contact with neighbors. So here's the third question that's more specific now for you to think about. Who are the neighbors you can bless, and who might respond by offering a gift in return? Now, who is it that God has put on your heart to be a positive contributor in their life? That's just right in the neighborhood. Doesn't have to be very far away. In fact, it's kind of nice when it's neighbors, because then all sorts of things grow as neighbors. I used to think that, you know, you've heard this expression that the family is the building block of society. I think that's true, but I also think neighborhoods are a building block of society. And if neighborhoods are not healthy, society's not healthy. And for some reason, we've lost our ability to relate and love each other's neighbors. I think it's demonic, actually. The enemy's intended that, because societies break down when neighborhoods no longer know how to talk to each other and live with each other, even when there's differences and you don't agree on things. That's where I mentioned that about proximity, that with my neighbors, you know, we have a lot of varied political views and social views on life. But because we're reading together about who Jesus is, and we're neighbors in close proximity, we still like each other as neighbors, even though we have these grand differences. And I think that's the way God intended the good news to continue to percolate through the world. So, at the end of chapter 3 in Galatians, he says, in Christ's family there can be no division into Jew and non-Jew, slave and free, male and female. Among us, you are all equal. That is, we are all in common relationship with Jesus Christ. And since you're Christ's family, then you're Abraham's famous descendant, heirs according to the covenant promises. Well, how I understand that is, he's saying, you're not a descendant of Abraham, maybe by blood, but you are a descendant by faith. And if you're a descendant by faith, then you're an inheritor of the promises he made to Abraham. So, the things spoken to Abraham, I think, apply to us as well. I don't think he's done blessing all the nations of the earth through Abraham. And we're just part of the line of descendants that he wants to continue to work out his purposes into history. So there's the last three questions again. And that's how I think of us as insiders or neighbors where God's placed us in life. And asking the question, how do you want us to be a positive contributor to the world you placed us in? I think those are the lines through which the good news follow. And they follow rather gently and peacefully and in beautiful ways, where people enter into the kingdom, just like in a family, because you're born in a family of believers. It's not a contentious, sometimes it is, but it's not supposed to be a contentious, ugly process. So if you have any questions or things you want to clarify with me, let me know, but that's all I've got for today. And I'll just pray, and I'm going to pray right now for a neighbor. He's not in our neighborhood, but he's in Des Moines. And my son Paul is coming back to Des Moines tomorrow. They have two breaks in New York City. And he texted me yesterday that his good buddy, there's a judge in town that he and his wife, Paul met when Paul went to law school at Drake. And he's just a great guy. He's a follower of Jesus. And he's only 43 or 44, and he's dying of cancer, apparently. A friend of theirs, mutual friend, told Paul he's probably in his last days. So I'm praying that Paul could see him. Yeah, you might know him. So I'll just pray, and then you guys pray about the stuff that is in response to what I shared today. And thanks for listening and laughing occasionally. I appreciate it.